I'm going to be reading the passage that we'll be going through today. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
So in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the Dark Lord Sauron is prepared to stamp out this threat. So his precious ring, which is, he had poured all of his power into this ring. It's the source of his power. He had lost it, and now it's been found, and logic tells him exactly what's going to happen next. Some mighty warrior or some great wizard is going to claim it and raise an army and use it to march against him. And he's thinking, perhaps Aragorn, this warrior, is going to seize it, and he's going to rally the armies of men. Or maybe Gandalf, the wizard, is going to wield its power and challenge his dominion, because like that's what any rational being would do, to like overthrow a regime and to start a new regime, right? So Sauron's entire strategy actually hinged on this assumption. And so he masses his armies, he fortifies his borders, he watches for signs of this new ring lord rising to oppose him. And what he can't fathom, what literally would be inconceivable to his power-hungry mind, is that anyone would voluntarily sacrifice that kind of power in order to establish a new kind of rule. And so while Sauron's preoccupied with military opposition, Frodo the Hobbit walks right into the heart of his kingdom, destroys the ring in the only place where it can be unmade, and he ends up toppling Sauron's kingdom from the inside out. Sauron actually failed to grasp who the main character was. He failed to grasp what the true mission was. He overlooked Frodo, and it cost him everything. Frodo was different than expected. And this morning, as we look at our text in Matthew, we're looking at another who was different than expected. We're looking at someone who refused to use the world's power in the world's way. We're looking at someone who rejected the military approach to establishing his kingdom, and someone who ultimately walked into the darkness and destroyed it from the inside out. And if we overlook him, if we fail to grasp who he is, to grasp his mission and actually join his mission, actually it is to our own destruction. And who is it that I'm talking about? Who is this one who looked so different than expectations? Well, I imagine that you can guess. His name's Jesus. And Jesus is the king. That's the main point of our text today. Jesus is the king. Maybe you're here today and you've heard about Jesus, but you're not 100% sure who he is, what he's about. Maybe you've heard, but you've got some doubts. I don't know. Maybe you're hostile. Or maybe you're all in. I imagine a number of you are all in. Whoever you are, the text we're going to look at today, it invites us to come with fresh eyes, take a fresh look at Jesus, to consider who he claimed to be, and then to consider, so what does that mean for us? We're going to look at this text today. We've got two sections, 2 points that we're going to elaborate on. And the first is the revelation of the king. And then next, we're going to look at the response to the king. But before we do any of that, let's ask the Lord for his help. So we come right now to King Jesus. God, I am endeavoring to bow the knee before you. Would you help us to hear from your word, to receive from your word? Would you help our hearts to respond to who you are? Would you enable us to see you with greater clarity? And as we see you with clarity, would you help our actions to follow suit so that you are the king who has our highest allegiance? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to see first the revelation of the king, beginning with revelation by self-disclosure. Self-disclosure. So this might be a little bit hidden, but that's actually what's going on here. So let's reread those first 5 verses. It says, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to Mount Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to this daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, what I want you to notice here, and without understanding the culture, it might be hard to see this, Jesus actually intends to be noticed. So this is when the Passover crowds are flooding into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem moves from 30,000 people to 180,000 people for this Passover season, and all except the very wealthy walked everywhere. And Jesus, if he'd wanted to not be noticed, he could easily have, there's all those people, he could have blended in, he could have entered discreetly, but no. He's going to actually get on a horse. He's going to make sure he's noticed. He's probably going to annoy some of the people who are walking. And this is very different. Remember, Jesus has been saying, hey, don't tell people who I am. Don't let anyone know that I healed you. He's been trying to fly somewhat under the radar for a variety of reasons, and that is changing now. He is on purpose. The king is arriving at the capital city, and he actually wants to stand out. So he intends to be noticed, and he's intentionally fulfilling prophecy. He knows about this prophecy of Zechariah, said that, you know, the king is coming to you on a donkey, on a colt, to be like, so the offspring of the donkey is what he actually wrote, so a very young donkey. Jesus knows about this prophecy, and he is involved in setting it up. He is deliberately bringing this to pass. And it prompts the question, like, okay, he's sending these disciples ahead. Like, was that prearranged? Did Jesus, like, sent ahead and arranged something with this guy, and now the disciples are just going to go carry out the plan? Or is this supernatural? Like, Jesus had some divine knowledge, like, hey, this is what you're going to do, and you're going to go in here, and there's going to be this donkey, and it grammatically could be either. My leaning, I think Zechariah's prophecy was supernatural, and Jesus is bringing it about supernaturally by divine foreknowledge. And that person didn't know he was coming to take his donkey, but Jesus, as the actual rightful king, everything does belong to him. So I think we're seeing some supernatural fulfillment and supernatural authority. I could be wrong. Well, what's really clear, either way you take it, is Jesus actually planned the donkey ride as a deliberate act of self-disclosure. And he is saying through his actions that the king is here. the king is coming into Jerusalem. So we see Revelation first by self-disclosure. Jesus is intentionally making a statement, but we're also seeing Revelation by prophecy, because the text says this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So 500 years ago, this prophecy was made like, here's how you're going to know when God's promised king is on the scene. There's a number of prophecies, but one of them is he's going to come in actually humbly on a donkey. And Jesus is choosing to fulfill these words written by Zechariah about 500 years before he was born. Now, this is something that's interesting about Jesus, and it's something that's convincing to those of us who've studied the evidence. Jesus had a collection of books written about him hundreds of years before he was born. Nobody else can say that. And this is one of over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfills. Now, this one, it seems like he knowingly and intentionally fulfilled it. But lest we wonder, well, yeah, maybe Jesus was just this clever guy and he read all the prophecies and he figured out a way to live them out. Lest we think that, I just want you to know, first, the sheer number of them, there's over 300. That's a lot of organizing and arranging to do. But what I especially want you to notice is there are many over which he had no control. So if someone's actually wanting to arrange to fulfill all these messianic prophecies, they're thinking, okay, so I need to arrange to be born of a virgin from Isaiah chapter 7. I need to arrange to be born in Bethlehem from Micah 5:2. And after my birth, like when I'm two or something, we need my parents to flee to Egypt, Hosea 11:1. And then later I need to figure out how to be rejected by my own people. That's Isaiah 53. Betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. Sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12-13. And then somehow I need to get them to pierce my hands and my side, Zechariah 12:10, but in a way that none of my bones gets broken, Psalm 34:20, and I need to be offered vinegar and gall, Psalm 96:21, and I need to have soldiers then gamble for my clothes, Psalm 22:18. So there's like 300 prophecies, and some of them, like, they're out of your control. You can't arrange to have them happen. And if Jesus was just a man, if God was involved, if someone was just trying to fake it, this couldn't have worked. This couldn't have worked. But if there was a God who knew, yeah, I'm sending my son as the king, and so that people for sure can recognize him, or to help them recognize them, I'm going to say, Zechariah, 500 years in advance, I want you to write this. That your king is going to come to you, and he's going to come to you humble, and he's going to come to you riding on a donkey. And that, along with all these other prophecies, will be something that can't be faked, something that can't be manipulated, and that is how people will recognize, that's part of how they will recognize that the time has come. And so when we look at this text, we're seeing revelation of the king by self-disclosure. Jesus is knowingly cooperating with the revelation of prophecy, helping people to understand who he is. And so the text is inviting us to examine our own heart and is asking us the question, will we recognize who he is? Will we acknowledge that Jesus is the king that was promised? Now, we wrecked the world back in Genesis chapter 3, disobeying God, listening to the serpent, but there was this promise then that, no, someone's going to come. An offspring is going to come. And we eventually learn this offspring is going to come through the line of Abraham, and then we learn it's going to be a king like David, but his king's going to last, this kingdom's going to last forever. There's one coming, a serpent crusher coming. There is a king who's going to come, a king who's going to return, and this is the one in whom all of our hopes lie. This is the one who can fix what's broken in this world. This this is the one who's got the answers that we desperately need. And there's been longing for this person for thousands of years. And now the king has arrived. And we're seeing proof, because he fulfills the prophecies, that this is the one who God sent. And so just the first thing that this text is telling us is acknowledge him. Acknowledge that this is the king. Recognize this is the promised one, God's plan for making things right, God's plan for fixing what's broken. If you've got more questions about this, maybe you're new to Christianity, or maybe you're not sure what you think about Christianity, if you click on the QR code and go to recommended resources, I listed a book. It's the very first book listed. It's called Who is Jesus? This is a phenomenal little book. And actually, if you've been around forever, I read this a number of years ago. I'm like, wow, I didn't know all this. But it's such a good, it's winsomely written. It answers the right questions. I would encourage you to take a look at that book. Who is Jesus? It'll answer some of the questions. And then there's a number of other books listed that if you're just wondering about what is the evidence for Christianity, I mentioned one prophecy. But man, when you start compiling all the different evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, it is overwhelming and it's glorious and it's extensive. And so just there's some resources there for you if you want to study this further. Also, our Christianity Explored class. So if you're trying to figure out who's Jesus and how do I know who he is and you'd like to find more about that, I would recommend those resources and the Christianity Explored group that's going to be starting in September. So this prophecy, it's proof of his identity, but more than that, it's also telling us about what he is like. Okay, so there could be a prophecy that someone's coming, but there's like prophecy of an Antichrist coming. That's not super exciting. You know, so is this prophecy about this king? Is this good news or bad news? Like, what kind of a king is he? And the really good news is that he did not come as a new Sauron, new dark lord. So we've seen revelation by disclosure, revelation by prophecy, but we're also seeing revelation of his nature. And it's a good nature. He's not the new Sauron. Remember in Lord of the Rings, that if you've watched it, there's a scene where Frodo, he has the ring. It's a heavy burden. And he's in one of the elven forests with the lady Galadriel. And he offers her the ring. He's like, maybe you should take this. Maybe you should carry this. And she has this quote that always sticks with me. She's like, I do not deny that my heart has greatly desired this. And then she begins to change. She's like, in place of a dark lord, you would have a queen, beautiful and terrible as the dawn. Thou shalt love me and despair. But then that kind of fades back and she refuses it. She refuses to use Sauron's power in Sauron's way. And yes, that would have been a path to her exaltation, but it would also corrupt her. And so she chooses a humbler path. She refuses the ring. And so what path did Jesus choose? And we see right there in verse 4, it says, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. So Jesus, he's not only revealing that he is the king, he's also revealing what kind of a king he was. And the first word chosen is humble. Now, when you imagine a king coming into the Capitol or the president going, he's just been elected and now he's going into Washington, D.C., or a king or queen over in England, what happens when they're moving in? Isn't it just there is unbelievable wealth and there is pomp and there are dignitaries and there's all kinds of security? Like, that's what we normally think of in these type of situations, but that's not what's going on for Jesus. In fact, last week we saw on his way in, he's stopping to meet the needs of blind beggars. He's coming humbly, right? Coming with regard to the least of these, coming in the midst of the crowd, coming associating with with the people who are willing to follow him. So he's humble, and then also he's peaceful. He's mounted on a donkey. He's not coming in on a war horse. The prophecy in Zechariah says that he will proclaim peace to the nations. That part's not quoted in our text, but the donkey, says that your king is coming humble, mounted on a donkey. It's because he's going to proclaim peace to the nations. And so Jesus here, yes, he's making a claim to be the Messiah king, but he's not claiming to be the kind of king that the popular patriotism of his day hoped for. He's coming as a humble and peaceful leader, not a militaristic one. And this is because he's been teaching about a different kind of leadership. In his kingdom, greatness is not about how much of a position you can have and can you get other people to serve you and can you get what you want. It's not about, he calls it lording it over. It's not about lording it over other people. He says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, become the servant of all. Because in the kingdom of heaven, greatness serves. And this is really good news for us because this isn't Jesus just saying, hey, do what I say, but not as I do. I want you all to serve me. And that's how you can be great, by serving me. Now, there's a partial truth there. Obviously, we do want to serve him. But the reason he wants us to be like that is because that is what God is like. Unbelievably, like God is, he's both exalted, high above, so far beyond, like, and yet he's also near and close and humble and gentle. He's fierce and strong. Well, I mean, we're going to see next week he goes into the temple and he's clearing out corruption. So this isn't like be humble, be weak, be a pushover, have no strength. No, like he's this unbelievably compelling. He's got strength and humility, and that's what God's like. He has all the power, but he uses it for the right things, and he doesn't forget the little guys, and he's got a humility and a love and a care, and his end goal is peace. And even when he has to use his power to weed out justice, it's not because he loves power and loves to be cruel and just likes discipline and just so having such fun playing whack-a-mole with all these broken... No, at heart, he's a God of love and compassion and peace. And that's just really good news for us. It's also, and I'm not hanging out here today, it's also an example for us. If you're called to lead in God's kingdom, this is not a call to accumulate power. This is not a call to try to get yourself ahead. It's a calling, first of all, becomes least of all, to advance others to the glory of God for the good of the kingdom. In the kingdom, greatness serves. So, Jesus is the king. We've seen revelation by self-disclosure, revelation by prophecy, and we're seeing revelation of his nature. If he is truly the king, then we have a decision to make. How are we going to respond? And that brings us to the second point, the second part of today's message, which is the response to the king. And we basically have a couple options that are revealed here in the text. And we're going to see, for starters, allegiance. I think this would be the proper response. If Jesus really is the king sent by God, then it's inviting our allegiance. So let's continue the story, verse 6. The disciples, remember Jesus told them, hey, go into the city, you're going to find this donkey, bring it. It says the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Just a quick side note, the them that he sat on is the cloaks. I remember seeing pictures growing up of like Jesus kind of, he's sitting on the bigger donkey and his feet are on the smaller one. Like, how did he sit on them and them being the donkeys? Them is not the donkeys. Jesus sat on the cloaks. He came in on riding one, this young colt. And the mom was with it because this colt had never been ridden. And so if you want to keep a colt calm in the middle of a crowd, And in a new situation, you're going to have a lot better chance if it's mom is there as a stabling presence. So there's two animals, but Jesus is riding on the younger of them. Okay, continuing on, verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So before we get into their words and actions, I just want to know, this is a mixed crowd of this. I think there's quite a few disciples of Jesus and some of his followers. And then there's a whole bunch of Passover travelers from Galilee. So remember, Jesus is traveling right now in between Jericho and Jerusalem, and everyone who came up from Galilee, which is the region where Jesus did most of his ministry, they have to make it down through Jericho and up to Jerusalem. So, but they're heading south this whole way, and so Passover, Jerusalem is going to grow from 30,000 to 180,000 for this Holy Week, and all these people begin to flood in, and there's a massive number of them that are from Galilee, where Jesus was pretty popular with the people. And so probably the majority of this crowd is either disciples or a follower or someone who's generally supportive of him. But there would have been some people that were more neutral. There would have been some people there that just like, hey, there's a big thing happening. And whenever there's a big thing happening, sometimes people just want to be there so they could see, that say that they were there when that big thing happened. We also know some people were opposed. Matthew doesn't mention it here, but Luke's account, some of the religious leaders were around and they were, why are you letting this happen? And so there's a mixed crowd, but what we're seeing here is there's a lot of people that in general are positive towards Jesus. And we see some signs of allegiance from the crowd, which is if the king's coming, sent by God, that's like the really natural, like this is just the low hanging fruit, like give him your allegiance. If I don't talk about giving him your allegiance, I'm really missing what's going on here in this text. And so we're seeing that the crowd is giving him allegiance and their actions are showing it. So they're spreading their cloaks and branches on the road, which might seem weird to us, but this is an improvised red carpet. And they're putting their own clothes on the line to get walked on. And some of the, you know, the colt's going to take a dump at some point. It's going to be on someone's cloak. And so this is extravagant homage that they're paying to Jesus here by their actions. They're saying, this is our king. And then their words are saying the same thing. So they're crying out, Hosanna. And this is a little bit technical, but just hang with me. It won't take very long. Hosanna originally represented the Greek wording for save us. And so if you can take it literally, it would be a prayer, save us. However, over time, it had become something that was just yelled out or cried out, kind of the way that we sing, we say hallelujah, hallelujah, like praise the Lord. That's sort of a deal. Like it had become more of a term of praise as opposed to a prayer. And so they're basically saying something like, hallelujah to the Son of David. I got to pause here again. The Son of David, this was the promised king that we talked about, that God promised would come, set things right. He was God's chosen rightful ruler. And so by saying Hosanna to the Son of David or Hallelujah to the Son of David, really what they're saying here is all hail the rightful ruler. All hail the Messiah King chosen by God. And the language they're using of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says, save us, remember Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this psalm, if you read back to the context of the psalm written hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, this describes a joyful procession to the temple in Jerusalem led by the king. And that's what they think is happening right now. There's a joyful procession to Jerusalem going into the temple, which we'll see next week. That's exactly where Jesus is going and being led by the king. This procession being led by, they're exactly right. That's the perfect psalm for them to be quoting from. Jesus is the king. He is heading towards the temple. And so their actions are showing that Jesus has their allegiance, and their words are showing that he's the king and he has their allegiance, and this is the right response. This is the response that God is inviting from us, is to give him our allegiance, and our actions and our words both show it. Now, all of this actually has taken place outside of Jerusalem. We call this the triumphal entry, but it's not until these next verses where Jesus actually enters Jerusalem. And outside Jerusalem, making its way from Jericho, and you know, it's about 15 miles, and probably for the last 2 miles is when all this was happening, this crowd has been very positive. But now he's going to enter Jerusalem. And if you know the end of the story, in Jerusalem, there are many who are going to shout, "Crucify," rather than cry, "Hosanna." And so here's where we begin to see some of the indications of resistance that will become much more pronounced in the weeks to come. Verse 10 says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now the word stirred up, we can easily get the wrong idea. This is talking about Jerusalem was agitated. Jerusalem was tense. Jerusalem was boiling over. Like, this is not a stirred up of kind of excited because a celebrity's coming to town. Like, there's all kinds of tensions happening. Actually, something like this happened earlier in Matthew, oddly enough, also pertaining to the claim that the king had arrived in Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus is born, these wise men come from the east, and they came to Jerusalem, and they're saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." And so these foreign, like, kings or really important, rich, influential people come to Jerusalem saying, "Hey, we know that the king of the Jews has been born." Well, when Herod the king heard this, says he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. What? A king? Some other king? Being born? And if you know the story, this led to all the babies 2 years and under in Bethlehem being put to death. The king comes? No, we can't have that. There's going to be some executions. And actually, something similar if you know the end of the story. Spoiler alert, Jesus dies. I don't know if you knew that. So the first time Jesus escaped death, but this time he's going to embrace death. So Jerusalem is they're stirred. A claim to kingship. First, it could cause problems with Rome, because Israel they were not a free country at the time. They were under Roman oppression. Now, some would probably love the idea that it would cause problems with Rome, but many would have been terrified by it. Rome had brutally put down a number of insurrections. So a claim to kingship, that could cause problems with Rome. A claim to kingship might not sit well with the current Jewish authorities. And so the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they're like, "Wait, there's this huge crowd coming from Galilee. All this, like this, Jesus is saying that he's the king, and there's all these people, he's got his people coming with him, and now they're coming into our city." That was going to be perceived as a threat by many of them. And so then the question is, who is this? And it's not that they were ignorant of his name. His name is Jesus. Okay, all right, okay then. No. This question is more along the lines of, who does he think he is? That's what's going on here. And then some of the people who were maybe more neutral or wanted to defend him, they said, "Well, he's the prophet from Galilee." And I'm not 100% sure how to read this phrase. It could be that they're saying, "No, he is the prophet, the one that Moses talked about. Moses said, there's a day coming when there is a prophet like me who's going to come, and you need to listen to him." And that was actually a prophecy of, you know, Moses established the old covenant, and someone else was going to come with that kind of authority and even greater authority. So it's possible that some of these people were saying, "Jesus is that person. Like, this is a Messiah king claim." I don't know. It's possible that some of them mean it kind of as a, all right, they say he's coming in as a king. This is just, he's just some prophet guy from Galilee. So maybe it's a little bit derogatory. Or maybe it's in between. Maybe some people are saying, no, he's a prophet. No, this is a good thing. Like, he's from God. I don't know for sure. But what's really clear to me is the fact when they're saying, who is this? Who does he think he is? That's actually emphasizing the question this text answers. So the question is, who is Jesus? And the answer is, Jesus is the king. And then what this is inviting us to consider is, how are we going to respond? How are you going to respond? Are you going to give him your allegiance? Or are you going to resist? Are you going to give him your allegiance? Or are you going to resist? We have five core values at Connection Point, and our first one is follow Jesus. Believe his gospel, attend his church, obey his word, and that is part of how that we demonstrate that we're giving him our allegiance. We're endeavoring to reorient all of our life from the ground up around the person of Jesus, around the message of Jesus, around the kingdom of God, around the values that he says are important. He says he's the way, and it's an exclusive claim. He is the life. There's one, not all roads and all religions lead to the same place. No, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. God himself came to earth, is telling us that this is the way. And so in following Jesus, this is, if you want to know what Christianity is about, we're endeavoring just to reorient all of our life with Jesus at the center. And if Jesus says it's true and it contradicts what I thought was true, then I need to start figuring out how to change my mind and change my values, because my allegiance is to him. If Jesus says, don't do this, but I really want to do this, but Jesus said, no, I am going to show my allegiance, but I'm going to start kind of putting that part of me to death so that I can press in to something better. Jesus is asking for our allegiance. He says, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you're going to end up losing your life. If you try to save your life right now, you're going to lose it. But if you'd be willing to lose your life, in other words, give me your allegiance, even though you're saying no to some things, he's like, I promise you are going to find life. This is not a mean king. Remember, this is a humble, peaceful, caring king. He's the one who's come to bring things right, but to be joined in with this making things right requires first that we say no to primarily giving allegiance to self and yes to primarily giving allegiance to Jesus. Now, quick side note, one way that you show that you are now aligned with Jesus is by getting baptized. And so if you've made the decision, I'm going to follow Jesus, but you've not yet been baptized, that's actually one of his commands. And so someone who says, I follow Jesus, but I'm not willing to do what he says, actually isn't giving their allegiance to Christ. If you didn't know that, no problem. We're doing baptisms, September 21st. Sign up. It shows that you are giving him your allegiance and your actions are proving what your mouth is saying. And so it's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. So how will we respond? The text is inviting us to give allegiance. And there's good reason to respond, because Jesus, all right, he came to Jerusalem once, but he's coming back. Amen. We've already seen God keeps his promises. He made all these promises about Christ. Christ fulfilled over 300 of them, but there are more prophecies that he's going to fulfill. There are prophecies that talk about how Jesus is going to return. And so we actually need to respond while there is still time. And this is what's interesting. Jesus came first and he came on a donkey, but when he returns the second time, he's actually going to be riding a war horse. And this war horse is because those who were unwilling to bow the knee. Basically, scripture is telling us, kneel voluntarily or you will be knelt. Kneel or be knelt, and because he's coming back on a war horse. And for those who have given him allegiance, this is our day of liberation. The day is coming when he's gonna set things right and he's gonna wipe away tears from every eyes and he's gonna remove corruption and remove sin, and there's gonna be no more crying and no more mourning and no more sickness, and this is our triumph. But for those who have not given Christ their allegiance, You're part of the corruption that he's going to wipe away. So he's coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to be on a war horse. Revelation talks about this in Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. So I want you to keep in mind, Jesus is the peaceful and humble king, but this is not a weak person, because when the situation calls for it, this is someone who has the strength to do what must be done. And there are some things that must be done if our world is ever going to be cleansed and get back to God's original intent. So the Apostle John had this vision, and so he's talking in present tense language of something that's going to take place in the future. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." This is Jesus. "And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire." Man, this is not a weak person. "And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." He's the one who died for us. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." In Revelation, the nations are those who are opposed against God. They're not the people of God. We're in good clothes on his side. "To strike down the nations, he's going to rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming back, and this is a glorious day for some. This is experiencing the wrath of God day for others." And that's why this invitation of this text matters so much, to acknowledge that Jesus is the King and to give him allegiance. He's come, he's peaceful, he's humble, he's giving people opportunity, he's giving people chance to repent, he's sharing the good news of the kingdom, he's given us a scripture, he's proven that he is the way, the truth, the life, and he's giving hundreds and hundreds of years for people to say yes. But eventually, there's a day coming when the time runs out, the clock stops ticking, the day arrives. And on that day, you want to be one of those found to have given your allegiance to the Lord Almighty. Because he's going to come back, and there's more to happen. I'm going to quote a little bit more from Lord of the Rings. From the ashes, a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king." And I was thinking about these things. Lord of the Rings analogies can be helpful, but they actually all fall short, because each of these hero characters, they can only reflect a part of who Jesus is. They can only reflect a part of what he came to do, because Jesus is actually more of a composite. Jesus is Gandalf, who gave his life to save his friends and then returned from the dead. He's also Frodo, the humble champion who broke the power of the enemy forever. He's Aragorn, who descended under the mountain and defeated death and then used death to defeat the enemy. He's Aragorn, who claims the rightful crown, destroys Sauron forever, but he's even better because he brings lasting peace not to a reduced world that's only a shadow of its former glory, but a remade world that's going to far exceed. This creation groans right now. All creation groans, waiting for our adoption as sons, waiting for us to be revealed. It actually, in our glory, the glory of Christ coming back, and he shares his glory with us. And so we look at this text. Jesus is the King. He's the one that God promises will make everything right, and he has started that process. But it's coming to completion in the future. So I was thinking about this text today. There is definitely some comfort to be found in Christ in this life. Yes, 100% for sure. But Jesus also says, in this world, even though he's come, even though he's been revealed as the King, in this world, we're still going to have trouble. Because he has not removed the Satan Sauron yet from this world, and so we actually have two kingdoms present. We have the kingdom of God present, and we can start to press in to the peace and the victory and the love of that kingdom. But we've also got the kingdom of darkness present, and it's bringing sin and sickness and destruction. And our great hope is actually the return of the king. Because the day is coming when creation will groan no more. And I wanted to give a kind of a closing appeal this morning. Oftentimes, we'll talk about scriptures that help us to find strength for how to make it through this situation. We talk about how God is the God of the breakthrough and he can end this situation and his life can break in and immediately change things right now. And I love all that. So I don't mean any of this to stomp on any of that. But our ultimate hope is not that a little bit of the bleeding we experience right now stops. Our great hope is that our King is coming back. And he fulfilled so many prophecies, and that should give us great confidence that the ones about his return to make things right, those are true. We can believe in those. And so some of you are here, I don't know what you're going through. Maybe you're in pain. I want you to take heart because the king is coming one day and there will be no more physical pain. Maybe some of your finances are so challenging, so painful right now. God can provide, and I believe that God will provide, but I just want you to know the day is coming when our King is going to return. You are never going to have to deal with that kind of pain and pressure again. Take heart. Some of you are in hard situations relationally. Maybe it's with kids. Maybe it's with parents. Maybe it's with a spouse. Employer, employee, I don't know what's going on. And people can be terrible. And we can sometimes be those terrible people. And then relationships can get so complicated, we don't even know which way is up. We don't know if it's our fault or their fault. Or sometimes it's really clear, but it still doesn't fix anything. I just want you to know that is not your forever future because our King is coming and he's going to set everything right. You can be sure of it. Amen.